We're going to start off in Ephesians chapter 2. This is a message I know that everybody's well versed in, and everybody knows the difference between Paul and James, and they never disagree. They encourage each other, actually. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks, of course, of this glorious change that was wrought in the Ephesians and in all Christians, and it comes by converting grace. It's all by grace, isn't it? Everything about today is about grace. Pray this, Lord. Sit down, close your eyes, and pray. Lord, show me your grace. Lord, I want to understand your grace, because I guarantee he will, and you'll fall in love with him even more than you are at the moment. But if you look at verse 8, everybody knows this verse, right? Is there anybody who doesn't have this verse highlighted in their Bible yet? It says, Paul says, verse 8, "For by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Father, we pray for an understanding between what grace truly is and salvation and actually the good works we do as a result of salvation. Let's open our eyes to all of it. I pray, too, you'd help us to be able to explain it to other people. That not only would we apply it, we want to take the next step even. We want to be able to explain it to other people. And Lord, you'll enable us to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. So I pray you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit right now, Lord. Please, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, we read, "For by grace we have been saved." And Paul won't speak of this glorious work that God does without reminding us that it's a gift. It's a gift. The gift of grace given. Look at it. It's given to the undeserving. So if you're sitting out there going, "Well, I don't deserve it," neither do I. Nobody does. So that's us. But these three verses present a clear statement of the simple plan of salvation. And the simplest we can find in the Bible, really. And it all originates with the grace of God. God takes the initiative in providing it. Once I started to become understanding of grace, and I still don't understand, I'm never going to say I understand any topic on the Lord completely. He's too infinite to even scratch the surface for us right now. But just to understand his grace, that he provides it all starts with him. Everything starts with him. Salvation is given to those who are totally unworthy of it on the basis of that person, of the person, Jesus Christ, and the work of him, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's given as a present possession. And those who are saved can know it. Writing to the Ephesians here, Paul said, "You have been saved." So he's speaking past tense. You have been saved. And they're not in heaven yet. Jesus isn't right there with them. But how many people in here know that right now, I know I'm saved. I know where I'm going. Once I realized that, it was just huge to me. I know I've spoken to this many times. I felt like a piano was taken off me. "You mean I can have assurance?" "Yeah, sure." And I thought, man, this is great. But he knew it and they knew it. And the way to receive the gift of eternal life is through faith. If faith means that man realizes and accepts his place as lost. We're lost. We're guilty sinners. So we received the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation. I had the privilege to do Candy's mom and stepdad's memorial yesterday way up north in her hometown. And there were a lot of people there that don't know this. Well, they did. Yet they got word of it yesterday. And it was funny to look at some of them. Boy, was it quiet, you know. And I knew there were a lot of people that were not saved in that room. And I told them, I kind of put my heart out there and said, "You know, Gail really wanted you guys to know this. She's really worried about some of you. And she mentioned some of you by name." And I know they were all thinking, "Was it me? Was it me? Was it me?" I just want people to know. And I told some of the people, especially the ones that were outside. I went outside at one point and I said, I asked the Lord once upon a time, "Give me a heart for lost people like a wound that won't heal." And I said, "He'll give you that." And then you realize it's not going to heal. But true saving faith is a commitment of a person to a person. It's a commitment of you to the person of Jesus Christ. There's no other name whereby we can be saved. There's no other way. And that's fine with me. I like the idea that there's only one way. It makes it clearer, doesn't it? There are people out there who go, well, there's many ways and we can pick one. No, there isn't. And they think that's better. Well, I can pick and choose which one I want. No, you can't. But any idea that man can earn or deserve salvation is forever destroyed by these words right here, and that not of yourselves. Verse 8. Dead people can do nothing, and sinners deserve nothing but punishment. And that's the truth. Salvation is a gift of God. And a gift, of course, is a free, unconditional present. That is the only basis on which God offers salvation. And the gift of God is salvation by grace through faith. His grace, his free gift to you because you believe who he is, you believe what he's done, you believe his word, you believe everything about him, you trust him, you've put your faith in him, and you believe that he's given you grace. He's given you salvation. He's given you, you've repented. He's given you forgiveness and mercy. Isn't he great? I'm standing here right now, Lord, going, now, like this is a great time for a rapture now, you know, and we could all go together. Wouldn't it be great, man? We just could really get up there and start partying, wouldn't we? Or whatever. But again, you know, dead people can do nothing and sinners deserve nothing but punishment. So salvation is a gift of God and it's offered to all people everywhere. There isn't anybody excluded. The sincere heart that comes to Jesus Christ is never going to say, no, not you. It doesn't matter who you are, what you look like, thank God, or anything like that. So it's not of works, and that is, it's not something a person can earn through any kind of merit or through any kind of deeds you've done or do. It can't be earned, for instance, by confirmation or baptism, or church membership, or church attendance, or Holy Communion, or by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, because you can't. Or by living by the Sermon on the Mount, you can't. Giving to charity, being a good neighbor, living a moral, respectable life, recycling, whatever, you can't just... No. People aren't saved by works, and I know you know this, and you're probably going to hear it a few times. And they're not saved by faith plus works either. Some people think that. They are saved through faith alone. And the minute we add works of any kind or in any amount as a means of gaining eternal life, salvation is no longer by grace. It isn't then. Romans 11, 6 makes that clear. It would be works if we could earn it, if we could attain it any other way. Any other way. It wouldn't be grace anymore. One reason that that works are positively excluded is to prevent human boasting. That's one of the things I mentioned yesterday. I said, any of you guys think you're going to get up there and boast how you got there? You can't. You got nothing going for you. And I'm looking at some of these people thinking, they don't want to hear this right now. And then I said, you know what? I want you to hear this, and Gail wanted you to hear this, because she wants you guys with her, and she really believed this. And I'm holding to my word to her that I would tell you this. I don't know. You know, I felt really good walking around the room later on, the replies that I got. But I love preaching the gospel. But I'll tell you what, I was really nervous because there's a lot of people there I haven't seen in a long time. Didn't know how they would react. You know, there were a couple of people that I thought were a little on the hostile side, you know, and that was the enemy. But if anybody could be saved by their works, then they would have a reason to boast before God. And that's impossible because we read in Romans chapter 3, 27, boasting is excluded by the law of faith. You know, we're never going to stand before the throne and have anything to tell God like, well, you really needed me. I'm not, forget about it. Forget about it. If anybody could be saved by their own good works, then the death of Christ would be totally unnecessary. You ever ask anybody that? Then why did Jesus die? And to try to do that is an insult to God. In Galatians 2:21, it says, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Wow. I'd hate to think of that. You know, that I used to think that then, that I could attain salvation. I could attain righteousness by the things that I did. You could never be good enough. So it was vanity to him. I was vanity to him in my thoughts and so on. But we know that the reason he died was because there was no other way in which guilty sinners could be saved. And if anybody could be saved by his own works, then he'd be his own savior. Really? He could worship himself, but that would be idolatry. How many times do we see that forbidden in the Word of God? You'd be your own savior? There's many places. The first one is Exodus 20, verse 3, and commandment number 1. And even if someone could be saved through faith in Christ plus his own good works, you would have an impossible situation. Then you would have two saviors, Jesus and the sinner. And Christ would then have to share the glory of saviorhood? Wow. With another. And this he will not do. Isaiah 42:8 says, I will not share my glory with anybody else. And he shouldn't have to. And we certainly have nothing to glory in. You know, I often pray, Lord, don't let me touch the glory. I don't want to touch the glory. It's all for you. And finally, if anybody could contribute to his salvation by works, and if you think about it, then God would owe him. If we could work and attain or merit salvation, then God would owe us. Can you picture God owing you anything? No way. That's impossible too. God can't be indebted to anybody. In fact, in Romans 11:35, Paul says, who has ever given to the Lord something which the Lord must pay back? So in contrast to works, faith excludes boasting. We saw in Romans 3:27 a second ago that because it's non-meritorious, and a man has no reason to be proud that he's trusted in the Lord. Faith in God is the most sane, rational, sensible thing that I can think of. It's reasonable. And if we can't trust him, who can we trust? And I know everybody in here is born again, right? Okay, good. Okay, then I'll continue. All right. But if we can't trust him, who can we trust? Verse 10, the result of salvation is that we are his workmanship. I like to say, you know what? Once you're saved, you're like his trophy of grace. Like if he had a mantle at home, you'd be on it. You're like his, we're his trophies. Workmanship, the handiwork of God, not of ourselves. A born-again believer is a masterpiece of God. You ever think of that? You're a masterpiece if you're born again. You know, it's a miracle that anybody gets saved. You remember how you fought it? Maybe there's people in here I know you fought getting saved for a long time. And finally it dawned on you, hey, you know what? I get it. It's a miracle that anybody gets saved at all. And I've witnessed to some people that are so hard. It's like you just don't think you're ever going to get anywhere with them. On my top 5 list of people I never said would get saved, 4 of them did. One brother, a cousin, I mean, another buddy of mine. I mean, there were so many guys I told the Lord, hey, that guy's never going to get saved. And then people said, well, we said that about you. <I'm> like, oh, yeah, okay, yeah. So a believer is a masterpiece of God, and this masterpiece is nothing less than a new creation in their union with Christ, right? We are a new creation. I love that verse. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. You're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, the object of this new creation is found in the phrase, for good works. Good works are not going to get you anywhere until you're saved first. You know, I know a lot of people, I remember me. Before I got saved, people would come to the door, especially if it was kids, I'd buy anything. Whatever they had. Oh, look at this kid, I'm going to buy this. And I thought, oh, I'm doing nice. I was doing all kinds of nice things. We all done nice things before we got saved. But once you get saved, those good works you do because you're saved, that's what we want to focus on today. We know it's true that we're not saved by good works, and it's equally true that we're saved for good works, all right? Once you've been saved, I don't know how you can not do good works. So good works are not the root, but the fruit. We do not work in order to be saved, but because we are saved. So this is the aspect of the truth that's emphasized, as we're going to see in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, when James says that faith without works is dead. And a lot of people think James and Paul disagree with each other. No way. He doesn't mean we're saved by faith plus works, but by the kind of faith that results in a life of good works. And works prove the reality of our faith. Paul heartily agrees with it. He really does. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So the order then is like this: faith, then salvation, followed by good works. And eventually, you know what? Because of his grace and because you got saved and all that other stuff, eventually you'll get rewards. It all started with him. You see how great he is? It all started with him. You didn't do anything. I mean, salvation results in good works, and good works will be rewarded by him. But the question arises, what kind of good works am I expected to do? Paul answers, good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know what? Check with God. He has a whole plan for you, and a lot of us really don't check out what that is. I especially tell young people, are you asking God what he has for you in the future, where he wants you to go and all that? See, in other words, God has a blueprint for everybody's life. And before our conversion, he mapped out a spiritual career for us. And our responsibility is to find out his will and then obey it. That's it. And some people think, well, that's really, find out his will. Maybe he talks to you. He doesn't talk to me. Are you reading your Bible? He's talking loud and clear in here. I hate to sound like I'm yelling or anything like that. I'm just a lot of coffee today, you know. But our responsibility is to find his will for us and then obey it. And we don't have to work out a plan for our lives. Just accept the plan that he has, that he's already drawn up for us. He's drawn these plans up for us. And this delivers us from worry, and it delivers us from strain, and ensures that our lives will be of maximum glory to him. You know what? Make it your aim. Lord, I want to glorify you today. Whatever that means, Lord, whatever you do today, I want my life to give you glory in whatever way you want. And you're in for a great day. It might be very exciting, but you're in for a great day. So he delivers us from that worry and everything, and we just need to give him maximum glory. And he also gives great blessings to us that we might give great blessings to other people. I like that. And of greatest reward is really to ourselves. So in order to find out the good works that he's planned in our individual lives, we should, number one, confess and forsake sin as soon as you're conscious of it. And I know sometimes we wait. We're afraid to go to him. And he's that father going, will you come to me and get this over with? Let's reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they could be like snow. So that's the first thing. Confess and forsake your sin as soon as you're conscious of it in your life. The second thing, be continually and unconditionally yielded to him. And if you're not, try it. Three, the study of the Word of God to discern his will and then do whatever he tells us to do. The fourth thing, spend time with him. Spend time with him. See, one thing I emphasized yesterday, and I actually saw my brother-in-law look at me questioningly, like, I said, you can have a relationship with a true and living God, personal relationship with God. Did you know that? I said, I'm against organized religion. Because people say that the pastors, well, I'm not into organized religion. And I go, well, neither am I. I have a personal relationship with him. I don't need to bother with everybody else, but I do. It's not a bother. You know what I mean. But anyways, spend time, moving on, spending time with him every day in prayer. Guys, if you're married, what would it be like if you ignored your spouse all day long? Well, if you have this personal relationship with God who sees everything and knows everything and reads your thoughts and all that, how come you won't talk to him? And I know a lot of you do. But five, seize opportunities of service as they arise. And another thing, cultivate the fellowship and counsel of other Christians. help them, get counsel from those who you know have gone on before you, you know, they're more experienced, but help those who are younger in the faith than you too. These will all make you grow. God prepares us for these good works. He prepares good works for us to perform, and then he rewards us for them when we perform them. See, he puts it in you to desire to do it. He gives you the ability to do it. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He goes with you. He protects you. He enables you. And then you go ahead and do it, and then you get the reward. That sounds to me like he really did all the hard part. Well, he did. We know he did. He rewards us when we perform these good works. And now that, I think, what a deal. That's grace. Let's turn to James 2. So we know that God tests faith by trials. We saw that last week. God does not test with evil. He may allow things to happen where evil gets through, where the enemy gets through to you, but then it's up to you to tell him to get lost. Take a hike, pal. He'll allow a trial to happen, and it tests our faith, but he doesn't test us with evil, if that makes sense. God also tests faith by his word, not by man's words. So here in verse 1 of James chapter 2, James says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." What he's saying is, don't show favoritism to anybody. There should be no reason you show more favor to anybody else, especially when it comes to their money or their looks or whatever. He says, "For if they come under your assembly," and you know, having said that word assembly, you know what's interesting? It's the same word as synagogue, which means this book was written earlier than a lot of people think because they hadn't started calling the gatherings churches yet. They were still calling them synagogues. So it was written much prior to Paul's epistles. So James came first. James' writings came first. And as we learned last week, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. They had the same mother, at least Jesus' body. So this means an early date. They hadn't started calling it the church yet. But if a man with a gold ring, let's say, he came in gold, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, maybe a homeless guy, and he doesn't smell too good. And you have respect on him that weareth the gay clothing. Now, that's not what we would... Gay clothing is not what you might think today. It just means he's dressed well. And you say unto him, "Sit here..." I'll be okay. I'm really tired. "And you say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. And say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" So if you knew that in 15 minutes you were going to have a meeting with a president, let's say, and, you know, for an hour, would you comb your hair? Would you brush your teeth? Would you put on nice clothes? Would you think about what you would say? But if you knew in 15 minutes you were going to, instead, you're going to meet with a homeless guy, would you, for an hour, would you bother combing your hair? Would you bother brushing your teeth? I would brush my teeth. I'd probably comb my hair, but it's already pre-combed, you know. But well, what would you do? Would you expend the same kind of energy if you knew you were going to meet the president versus you were going to meet some guy coming in and off the street who was homeless? And this is what James is getting at. We're all vulnerable. We're all guilty of treating people differently, depending on how we view them outwardly. Remember, the Lord sees the heart, right? You may blow off a homeless guy who's got a heart like you wouldn't believe and spend all that time on this powerful whatever guy, famous actor out of Hollywood, and he's like heartless. You know what I mean? We can do that. We treat people differently depending on how they look on the outside. But almost without exception, the irony is that the people we want to impress the most are those who care about us the least, while the people who really would be open to receiving from us seem to be those that think we don't have time. We think we don't have time for them. Say it. Evangelism. I remember when we did the crusade down here at the high school, and the idea would be, oh, let's go in and get the star athlete. Let's go in and witness it to the prom queen or the head cheerleader or the most popular girl in school or whatever. Let's get them saved. But the reality is, though, you know what? You go to the cafeteria, you look around, you go to that kid sitting way in the back all by himself. Go to that guy. I bet he's more open than any of the ones I just mentioned. I know he is. You go for the kid who sits in the back of the cafeteria all alone because he's usually the one who's most ready and often ready to listen. And the same's true where you work. You know, we tend to get all excited about the people we highly esteem, maybe financially or professionally or economically or intellectually. But it's the poor people who'll be the most responsive to the gospel and the most welcoming to it. That's Jesus proved that, didn't he? Why are you eating with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes? And well, they know they're sinners. You guys got too much baggage in the way. You think you're all right. These guys know they're lost. They realize it, you know, because we often waste a lot of our time trying to impress people who are impressed with themselves. So we need to change our perspective. And that's why what James is preaching here. He asks, how come when somebody comes into your congregation who's, you know, really dressed in fine clothes and has a name and he's highly esteemed, that you give him the best seat in the house? I think we need to be aware of our fleshly tendencies, who we seem to esteem over other people and so on. And James says here, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, listen, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the royal law. Then you do well. So James quoted that from Leviticus 19:18, but it's also quoted in Mark 12:31. Actually, it's Jesus who quotes it in Mark. And Jesus said that that fulfills the whole law. Love your neighbor as yourself. It sounds really simple, doesn't it? It's not that simple, is it? You ever have a neighbor who's a real jerk? I've had a few. I remember one guy, I cut his whole lawn, he got mad at me. I thought, really? I don't have any time, you know, and I cut his lawn, and boy, he got mad, he was yelling at me. Remember, I ended up taking a cake over to him and saying, I'm sorry for cutting your lawn, man. I did a better job than he did. Anyway, I'm sorry, but it's not always easy to love your neighbor, and this is called the royal law, and really, the royal law, as James calls it, is in here 8 times in the Bible. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. It seems like whenever certain wealthy people who weren't part of the body made guest appearances at this church that he's talking to, and he's mainly talking to the Ephesians, they were ushered up to the front and given the best seats. So all you guys right here, you're the best people, right? No, you get to pick where you sit. And you know, you ever notice, I was reading this the other day, people will get mad at you at church if you sit in their seat. Not here, I know that, but there are churches where they've got, that's our pew. That's my family pew. My grandfather sat there, my father sat there. I'm sitting there. Get out of my seat. This is church, man, you know. Anyway, look at this, you guys. Think about this. This is really important. James wasn't impressed. He wasn't. He says, for whoso shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. See, look at the law as a unit. If you break one piece of it, it's broken. That's the way God sees the law. We can't get saved by keeping the law, can we? But James goes on to say, it's not just how we view others externally, but how we think about ourselves internally that matters too. And he asked, don't you realize that because the law is a single unit, if we say we've never committed adultery, yet you've murdered someone, we're guilty of adultery too, we could say. Wait a minute, what are you saying? It's like the space shuttle. You ever notice a space shuttle? If one little piece on that thing is broken, it won't fly. All it takes is just one little thing. You know how your car can go if this maybe this isn't working or maybe that isn't working? It seems like just one little thing on the space shuttle isn't working, the whole thing's grounded. Ain't going anywhere. The space shuttle's designed to go up into the heavenlies, but if one part isn't working or functioning right or is flawed somehow, it won't lift off. The whole thing is going to stay where it is. Well, we may not have killed anybody. We may not have committed adultery. But if you've lied, your shuttle's grounded. So you broke the law. Look at it as a one big package. So speak you, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, only James uses this phrase, the law of liberty. And liberty it's not license. It doesn't mean you could do whatever you want. It's freedom in Christ, though, under grace and the law of Christian love. See, I look at all those people yesterday, and one of the ways I like to describe, you know how there are those people who used to know what you used to be like? And they're drinking, and they're smoking, and they're doing this and that and everything else, and they think you're no fun anymore? I'm like, you don't understand. I'm not forcing myself. I'm not gritting my teeth. I'm not holding on to the edge of my seat. Oh, I want a beer. I want a cigarette. I'm like, I don't care. I don't want anything to do with it. There's such freedom. You know what I mean? I remember when I first got saved, my brothers were like, man, you're no fun anymore. You don't party. I'm like, I don't wanna. I still have a lot of fun. This freedom we have is amazing. He sets you free. You don't want that old stuff. We are new creations. Anyways, again, he's talking about freedom in Christ under grace in the law of Christian love. And he says in verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Can you give mercy? The other night, Wednesday night, I remember hearing myself say, I've talked to many people who I've said, you need to forgive, because Jesus says, if you can't forgive, how can you expect to be forgiven? And then I mentioned that some of those people needed to forgive themselves. They haven't forgiven themselves. But that in Luke 6:38, that's a verse that's often used in relation to tithing and giving, things like that, giving of tithes and offerings. But from the context, we know that when Jesus said, this is what it says, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you measure, it shall be measured to you again. And really what Jesus is talking, he's not talking about tithing and giving. You know what he's talking about? Mercy. You've been given so much mercy, and you mean you're not going to be merciful. He's not speaking of money, speaking of mercy. In other words, if we're merciful to others, if we're forgiving towards others, if we're kind and compassionate towards others, then when we need mercy, grace, and kindness, and believe me, you will, it'll be given to you. That's what that verse is all about. But if you've been harsh and judgmental, and if you've been fault-finding and sin-sniffing, or however you want to put it, then when you need mercy from others, it won't be there. It's a great warning, isn't it? It won't be there for you. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Here we are. So many people get upset with this. Paul's disagreeing with James. James disagreeing with Paul. He's saying, what does it profit? Brothers and sisters, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? So everybody has some kind of faith, has faith of some kind, even atheists. But the object of faith and the results of that faith measure its validity. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? If somebody came to your door and they were starving, they were asking you for food, be blessed, see you later. Could you really do that? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. If there's fruit in your walk, those are the kind of works. You know, you're saved. You didn't get saved by your works. But now that you're saved, you want to do things for people. You want to help people. That's the fruit that Jesus talks about. And if you look at the book of John, he talks about bearing fruit. And then he talks about bearing more fruit. And then he kind of talks about, in the Hebrew, it actually says that we might bear the most fruit. So there's an increasing growing in our fruit bearing. You know what I mean? As we get older. That's the way I look at it anyways. And he says, yea, verse 18, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. I don't see evidence that you have faith. Let me see it in your works. Well, you know, genuine faith in Jesus Christ for salvation inevitably produces works that demonstrate its reality. You know, and I'm kind of repeating myself, but this is James' side of it now. James never says that works produce salvation. Never says it. Never. Or faith plus works. Good works will accompany true saving faith. And Paul and James don't disagree. Okay? Good works will accompany true saving faith. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Look at this. The devils also believe and tremble. Doesn't this blow your mind? Like, people ask me, How come Satan never repents? Don't the devils, could they be forgiven if they repented? You know what my answer is? I've read this book 87 times. They don't. I've read through to the whole end of it. They just don't. So it's not a question. I don't know. But you know what? They believe. They've seen Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, man, when we went to Haiti, those ex-voodoo priests, they're now born-again Christians. They told us stories we could see in the other realm. It would freak you out, man. He talked about ladies who were praying, who were on fire in the other realm, fire surrounding them. They saw demons. They could do things. I mean, wow. They tremble. They tremble at the name of Jesus, demons. Do you know that these alien abduction stories, people seeing aliens, you know, and whether they come from a spacecraft or whatever it is, every single time Jesus was mentioned, they leave. They're demons, man. They're demons. I've always believed that. And they tremble. They know where they're headed. How come? I don't get it sometimes. How they could have fallen so far. But that's for another time. But only true Christianity acknowledges that the Creator must also be the Redeemer. Oh, guys, you know what? We're on our way to my mother-in-law's. And we stop at a store. And I had to really use the restroom. And two young guys with the ties and the name tags and looking, you know, hey, hi. You know. So they're down here about over where the closet is. And I go, hey, guys, Jesus loves you. And they're like, hey, he loves you too. So I go in the store and I go this way and I can't find the restroom. And I go all the way that way and I finally find it. And one of the guys is looking at stuff. And I realize his partner's in the bathroom. So I'm waiting there, and he turns to me, he goes, hey, Jesus loves you. And then we get talking, and I was giving him scripture after scripture after scripture. You guys don't believe that Jesus is God? You know, and he's like, well, they're one in purpose. You know, and I was coming up with scriptures and all. But I said, the Creator is the Redeemer. The Creator is the only one who's perfect. It had to be him who became the sacrifice. And he's looking at me. And then the other guy comes out and he goes, hey, how you doing? And Jim. And he goes, hey, Jim, where are you from? I go, you know where Palmyra is? And they're like, oh, of course. You know, they all want to go to Hill Cumorah, right? I go, well, I'm from over there. Because the one guy goes, have you seen missionaries like us before? And I'm like, oh, yeah. Many on my doorstep. Let me tell you what I tell them. So I told them my Savior, he's not only the Creator, he's the Redeemer, he's the perfect sacrifice. He had to be the one who died. God died for his church, Acts 20:28. And they're like, and I go, I really got to go to the bathroom, guys. And they were like, oh, yeah. And they just took off. But anyways, but it's so, it makes so much sense, doesn't it? I mean, only the perfect one could be the perfect sacrifice. God shed his blood for his church, Acts 20:28. So never expected to run into them, but happens all the time. But look at verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So again, James isn't arguing with Paul. And again, James came first. And Paul's doctrine of salvation is strictly by grace through faith. And the reality of our faith or our salvation, it isn't seen in what we do. But because of your faith, because you've been born again, is there fruit? Are you bearing fruit? And then he uses an example. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, Abraham was justified by faith in the sight of God back in Genesis, okay? But he was justified in the sight of men when he demonstrated the reality of his faith. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And we see four times he's called the friend of God. But do you get this? Look at Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That means he was saved because he believed God. He believed God. That's grace. He's saved by grace through faith. He had no righteousness. He was given righteousness from God because he believed God, right? And he's called the friend of God. We see that four times. He says here, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So arguing that faith without works is dead. The book of James, it got Martin Luther really angry, the reformer. He thought James was a wicked book. He got so angry, he called it a veritable straw epistle that should be thrown in the Rhine River. See, he didn't get it. He got it later, but he didn't get it at first. But James proves that faith without works is dead by pointing to the example of Abraham. And it's not that Abraham was saved by taking Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him, okay, in obedience to God. No, James says that the work that saved Abraham took place prior, many years before, when he simply believed God. Verse 23. When was Abraham declared righteous? Well, as James quotes, Genesis 15:6, we understand that Abraham was declared righteous when he simply believed that God would do what he said he would do. He said he would do when he told Abraham that he would make his descendants more numerous than the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. And interestingly, Paul would also point to Abraham as proof that man is justified by faith apart from works in Romans 4:3. So again, it's once we come to faith, we do good works. But we don't come to faith, we don't come to salvation by works. So James and Paul are in full agreement because they both maintain that the moment Abraham simply believed God was the moment that he was imputed with righteousness. You have no righteousness. I've been looking at everybody yesterday and you have no righteousness. You got nothing. You know, and thinking in the back of my mind, I bet they like this. But at that moment, God imputed righteousness to him was when he believed. It's not faith and works that saves a man. It's not faith or works. It's faith that works. It's faith that works. And all Abraham was doing on Mount Moriah was showing the reality of what had taken place in his life years earlier when he simply believed God. If your faith is real, it'll show itself. And people ask, well, how has that happened? By obeying the word of God and following the leading of the Lord, even though you may not understand where it's going to lead. You ever do that? Lord, I'm going to follow you blindly. I don't know where I'm going, but I'm going with you. How can that be bad? You think he's going to steer you off on a dead end? Or he's going to parachute you into Africa because, you know, you just don't want to go there? I mean, at the time, Abraham couldn't have understood the significance of what he had done on Mount Moriah. But this side of Calvary, we see it's a perfect picture of what God the Father would do in sending his son. Right? That whole picture in sending his son to the same mountain, really, to die for the sins of the world. So he says in verse 25, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? You know, this is an interesting story too, isn't it? The Old Testament records the content of Rahab's faith, which was the basis of her justification before God too. She demonstrated the reality of her saving faith when, at great personal risk to herself, she hid the spies that Moses had sent out. She protected the messengers of God, Moses' guys. Actually, she said, I know that the Lord has given you the land. And she uses the word for Jehovah has given you this land. She says that to them. This is faith, the harlot. She hides these guys. So a woman like Rahab is listed as an illustration of true faith in Hebrews 11. She's cited out. She's written and written of by James as evidence of justifying works. Now, James never intended for his words to be commendation of her occupation or her lying. No. Her whole story is by grace. And Abraham just believed God, and that was the moment God imputed righteousness to him. Listen, I'll tell you what. Believe everything God says. Make up your mind you're going to do that. Then pick up your Bible and read it. And then when you come to a situation, oh, I saw this in the Bible. What should I do? Oh, I read about this. That's how it works. Holy Spirit, fill me up. I'm going to read your word today, Lord. I'm going to follow your word. I'm going to believe your word. But we go through situations during the week where we're like, our faith gets tested. How about that? I've heard that somewhere. It's not faith and works that saves us. It's faith. It's not faith or works. It's faith that works. Faith that works. Abraham showed the reality of what had taken place in his life. Rahab showed saving faith when risking her own life. She protected Moses' spies. She knew there was something about them. She knew that they were the followers of the true and living God. So the last verse here, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So James, he tests our faith by our answers to the following questions. Listen, am I willing like Abraham? Am I willing like Abraham to offer the dearest thing in my life to God? Wow, that's a question. Am I willing like Rahab to turn traitor to the world in order to follow God alone? Turn my back on the world and just be loyal to Christ? You know you're truly born again when you find yourself really obeying God. But we're not saved by obedience either, are we? But our obedience proves that we're saved. I know I've repeated myself, gone around in circles and everything, but this is one of those things that's been debated and debated and debated. James differs from Paul. They disagree. No, our obedience proves that we're saved because true faith works. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Just remember, if God is your co-pilot, switch seats. Lord, we thank you again for your word, and we know that we're saved because of what you did. God himself became a man who could die for the penalty of our sin, but Lord, you died and rose again. We believe it all, Lord. We do. We believe that following you and repenting, Lord, you've forgiven us. You've washed us in your blood. We want to receive you by grace. We have the faith to believe this message, and we're yours. But Lord, I pray that now we go forward, and because the Holy Spirit prompts us, because you instruct us in your word, and because you're leading us, there would be fruit in our lives. Those things are good works. But Lord, because we're saved, and Lord, we're not going to get to you or earn merit or favor now that we're even saved by our works. We just do it because we love you. We love you. And we want to do these things. I pray that, Lord, you'd put in our hearts what you want us to do. You'd show us. We'd be on our knees before you. We'd be in our Bibles. We'd be praying, Lord, getting instruction. We'd just plain obey like Abraham. We want to be your friend too. And like your son Jesus said, now he calls us friends. Lord, that's an amazing thing. And this is all by grace. Lord, you're so good to us. Thank you for what you've done, Lord. Thank you for the promise that you're coming back. Thank you, Lord. We know where we're headed. We can have that assurance. Would you bless our day, Father? Would you give us a nice, peaceful, restful day and prepare us to go back out into that world tomorrow? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.